Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it has been your plan forever to have your King sit on your throne, the throne that you have given to him from eternity past, but in due time became the reality of the world in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have shown us the things that we've seen thus far, and we pray that today you'd help us to understand the book of Haggai and see how it represents important information for us, even now in the new covenant. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Boy, the snow is... Look at that. There's not many people compared to normal. If you haven't got it, we've got a handout on the chair here. So I just always have so much to say. I maybe have to cut stuff out on the fly here. I got so much. So we'll see how it goes. What I don't want to do is spend too much time in the review, but I think it sets the table in an important way to kind of look at it a little bit. We remember as we looked at Ezra last week, and we had Devin go through it completely, that King Cyrus of Persia sent the exiles home, and he sent them with gifts to rebuild the temple, and the gifts were the articles of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, as well as other gifts from the Persian Empire. In Ezra 3, they built the altar and began to offer sacrifices and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. I pause and say it that way because this is a big deal to us today and in the book of Haggai. But Ezra talks about this very thing. And then surely they began to build the foundation. And when that happened, you had the people who were already in the land not happy about it. And they made appeals to the emperor, and the emperor shut them down. The building project got shut down. And for 17 years, they did nothing on it. And we know that instead, they built their own houses. Nice, fine, paneled houses. I don't even know what that means architecturally back then. But it sounds like they were primo houses. And they were building society and their businesses, and they're building up relationships with people. And that was their focus. As we saw last week, they weren't having success. They were having trouble getting food. They were having trouble making things work. Things just were not going well. And so God sent Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people to begin again to rebuild the temple. We see in Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, that they obeyed Yahweh and began to rebuild the temple 3 weeks later. So they responded well, did well in terms of getting going on this. Now it occurred to me when I was looking at it this week to just give you a brief chronology of what's going on in Haggai. So Darius, this is the second year of Darius. And so we know that 17 years had passed since Cyrus had said, stop it, don't be building. And so now we got this guy named Darius, and I don't really want to talk about who that was and so on, because it's all kind of complicated and all, and I don't even remember it all. But it's the second year of Darius, and from the first prophecy, we see that it was in the sixth month, and then by the end of this prophecy, it's in the ninth month of the same year. So we're only talking about 3 months where all of this is going on. It's easy to get kind of unclear in these narratives where we're at and what's going on. So the first prophecy of Haggai was given to cause the people to see their present economic struggle in terms of covenant curses on them from Yahweh for not making and rebuilding the house of God as their first priority. God made them uncomfortable with their situation. And what's most important for the people as they return to the land is the worship of the Lord. And that's way more important than social issues, cultural development, businesses, developing your own economic, financial situation apart from worship. To think that you can do the one without the worship of the Lord the Lord is making clear to them that just isn't going to happen. Not going to happen for you. Because I'm in charge and overseeing sovereignly all that's going on. And I'm directing you into the right way. So, in your outline, it starts with number two. That's because it's just continuing on from where we left off in the first prophecy last week. So we're going to talk about the glory of the second temple. So, the second prophecy, beginning in chapter 2 of Haggai, was given in the seventh month during the Feast of Tabernacles, the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, indeed. So, somebody read Haggai 2, 1 to 9 for me. Everybody has Bibles, right? We're at a Bible study here. Oh, yes, there we go. Amen. Good. So, take note here. We're talking to Zerubbabel, which is the political leader, the descendant of David. We've got Joshua, the high priest, so the leader over the church, and the people. And they're repeatedly, explicitly referred to. And this section begins with the question about the glory of the latter temple, the last temple. Does it appear as though this temple we're making now is like nothing in your eyes? Is that the way it feels to you? Doesn't it feel that way sometimes when you think of the whole world? Didn't we just cross 7 billion people in the world? 8? Are we at 8? Boy, that was quick. I think I just last week had heard 7. Man, there are a lot of people. And there's a lot of space. And it seems like, what's the significance of RCC? Or even Christianity at that matter? Sometimes it can seem like the glory that the Bible talks about seems like such a little thing, like nothing in our own eyes. Remember that the spies went into the land and the 10 spies that said, we shouldn't go up. We were like grasshoppers in our own eyes when we compared to the people that were in the land. They were scared, right? You recall that it caused weeping by those who could remember the first temple when they first began to rebuild it 17 years ago. What follows is Yahweh's explanation of the glory of that temple that they were building. It's going to seem small. It's going to seem pretty dull. But let me tell you what it means. What's going to happen with it? Verse 4 commands Zerubbabel and Joshua and all the people to be strong. I am with you. Once again, we see that the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, is speaking to give them confidence that he's going to be with them. He and his angelic hosts are going to do a work to protect them. So don't worry about what you're seeing around you. The Lord of armies is on your side. And this would be super important for Zerubbabel and for Joshua and the people, considering all the difficulties that they've had around them. They had political troubles as well as economic troubles. And then verse 5 goes on to say that the Lord tells them that he will help them as he had done when they came out of Egypt. So in this class, up to now, we spent a fair amount of time talking about Egypt. And it seems a little weird, right, that we're comparing the return of the exiles to Egypt and how that plays in theologically. Well, one of the reasons we do that is because those themes not only are clearly there, it's explicitly said in this text in Haggai. That's what the way you should think about it. It's similar in that God had made a cut. He's reminding them of what God had done in their midst in the first Exodus, when the Lord made covenant with them at Sinai. Yahweh promised that his spirit would remain among them, and so therefore do not fear. Now, in order for us to understand what this promise was, we need to understand the connection between the house of God and Sabbaths and feasts. And particularly, we got the seventh-day feast of the tabernacles in a Sabbath month. It's all very tied in language. Language that we're not really keyed into. It's not really just symbolic, but it was, forms a way of thinking symbolically for us today. So when God's people faithfully worship Yahweh, they're placing their trust in him for blessing. But when they go astray, they neglect the worship of Yahweh, things start to get rough. So when they're doing what they ought, they're resting from their labors, including their conflicts socially. So if God calls you to worship, God calls you to feasting, God calls you to Sabbath, then you trust him that it's going to be okay if I obey. It's like God says, I'm going to send manna, and 6 days you're going to go out and collect it. And on the sixth day, you're going to collect twice as much because you're going to need to eat on Saturday, seventh day. Well, some people said, I'm not sure I buy that. And it rotted on their behalf. But the people that did what God said, they had plenty to eat. It's that same kind of thing. You trust the Lord and his word, and he's going to make provision. He says that on the seventh year, you're supposed to let your fields go fallow, and you're not going to plant in them. You're going to let them rest. And he's going to give them abundant supply. Are you going to trust the Lord, or are you not? Are you going to trust the Lord on the Lord's day, and I think it still applies, on Sunday, the Lord's day, and not work, not socially be in conflict and battle in a way that you would on the other 6 days? Can you trust him? Is he trustworthy? How about your tithe? Are you going to give him his tithe, trusting him that he is going to get you by? And this text kind of gives an indication that when you get those priorities inverted, you start to struggle. You start to struggle because God's calling you back to his way. Well, I should move this. Keep bunking into this. So they were to rest from their labors, including their social conflicts and so on, and just trust the Lord. Haggai reminds the people that their situation is similar to the way it was when they were brought out of Egypt. They had the same kinds of things going on. Moses didn't contend with Pharaoh because they were slaves or for some other political reason. He didn't come to Pharaoh and say, I'm opposed to the sin of slavery, and you should be too. I'm going to put media posts out. No, I mean, it wasn't a conflict over that. What was he saying? He's saying, let my people go so they can go out into the desert and hold a feast to me, which would eventuate into a tabernacle and a worshiping system and a whole nation. God knew that, Moses knew that, and you know what? Pharaoh knew it too. Worship is always political. Whoever you're going to worship is the one that you're serving, or vice versa. We can't separate our political social life from our worship life. We bow the knee to King Jesus, and everything flows from that. We have to trust God to manifest that in time and history. God shakes the nations and they give his people wealth to go build the house of God. That happened in Egypt. God shook up Egypt, and finally they said, go, please, here, take all my stuff. Just get out. In Babylon, they came back into the land with riches that were gifts. Not plunder, but gifts. God shakes the nations and changes them and the relationship to God's people. And the promise as they went out of Egypt was that they would worship the Lord and that things would change for them so long as they submitted themselves to him. To worship, they needed to build the house of God, and they were given the Spirit in the wilderness to enable them to build the house of God. I'll touch on this a little bit more in a minute. Now in Haggai, God was telling them to rebuild the house of God and that he would give them the Spirit to enable them. That's what it says in verse 5. So my Spirit remains among you. Do not be afraid. You're going to get this job done. I'm not asking you an impossible task, nor will you be stopped by those who'd love to do so. The people could say, well, Yahweh did it before at the Exodus from Egypt. He says that we should think about that as we're hearing these prophecies. Well, he'll do it again. That's what this prophecy is. It's a reminder. God has been faithful and will be again. And we should be saying the same thing. There are labors and troubles around us that we should trust the Lord for that happen as a result of him shaking the nations and the cultures around us. It can be disorienting for us when we feel the nations shaking. And yet we know and trust that God is doing something. He's building his kingdom and his church. My Spirit remains among you. Do not fear. That's the same words for us as it was for them. And I'm just going to very quickly. In Exodus 25 to 31, those are instructions about building the tabernacle and how it's supposed to be built. In chapter 25, the Lord commanded the people to bring gifts of materials for the building. And in Exodus 31, Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God to do the workmanship that he was going to be involved with. And he also, the Spirit also filled Aholiab. Then it's a big emphasis right after that on Sabbaths and keeping them and why it was important. There's a strong worship and Sabbath feast connection in terms of the tabernacle over and over again. And there's also a strong connection between the house of God and the Feast of Tabernacles. If I had time, I'd love to ask some questions and have a discussion. But the Feast of Tabernacles is where the people were commanded to go and take branches and palm fronds and make little houses for themselves, ritual houses. They weren't supposed to be real dwellings. They were rituals, symbols of living in a tabernacle. And these were supposed to be arranged around the worship center. Okay? So there's a relationship between the tabernacle and these little tabernacles and the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is important to Haggai because there is a connection between the houses that the people had been dwelling and the house of God that wasn't being dwelt in by Yahweh. It's the reason, I think, why these prophecies keep coming up on the Feast of Tabernacles. God's bringing a point to bear on the situation. Leviticus 23 is where there's instructions that are given for the Feast of Tabernacle. It's in the seventh month, as in this prophecy. And it's a holy gathering of the people, temporarily dwelling in these booths or tents. And it's no labor. It's a Sabbath time. They're to trust God. So Leviticus 23 tells you a little bit more. Numbers 29. The Lord gives us further explanation about the feasts in the seventh month. And during the Feast of Tabernacle, various offerings of bulls are prescribed. Anybody know how many bulls are prescribed in the Feast of Tabernacles? Any guesses? 70 bulls. Any guesses why we have 70 bulls being offered? Therefore, the 70 nations of the world spoken of in Genesis 10. Anytime you see that 70, you should be thinking back to Genesis 10. Okay? Representing the 70 nations of the world. Part of the worship of God's people at the Feast of Tabernacles was to be mindful of the 70 nations of the world. Why? Because Israel's whole purpose was not just to have a name, not just to have a place, but to be a blessing to the nations. And this was to be reminded to them every single year. Oddly enough, when you get to, well, before I go on, I think you're not only mindful, but you're going to be praying for them to be witnesses until Christ come. And this is important for this passage in Haggai. Verse 7 of chapter 2 of Haggai says, "And I will shake all the nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill the temple with glory." The whole purpose in part is to shake the nations. Why? So that they'll come to the Lord. So this Feast of Tabernacles, year in and year out, year in and year out, 70 nations, 70 bulls. Let's pray for this. This is our great joy to have the nations come in and be a part of what God's doing with us. And then finally in Nehemiah 8, we see how the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated during this restoration covenant period. And interestingly, in verse 17, it says that from the time of Joshua to that point, they had never kept the law of the Feast of Tabernacles. No wonder there was such a terrible lack of concern for the nations. They saw the nations only as enemies instead of those to whom they have their hearts and their minds bent towards. And so, of course, this is important background here. Really, the Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to be a family camp with an emphasis on Bible reading. They were supposed to reread the law at this. And on the seventh year, they reread the whole law in the company of all the congregation and in the sabbatical year. So, in summary of all this, Haggai 2 was given at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is just a few days after the first prophecy where God had been saying, "You guys are struggling because you haven't built my temple." And they said, "Okay, well, that makes sense." And they got started at the end of chapter 1. People still alive after the exile could remember the former glory of the first temple more, and that it was more glorious than the second temple that was just getting started. The people were expecting something very large and glorious to come out of it, not least of which because of the prophecies that were given, maybe even this, but especially Ezekiel 40 through 48. And you may or may not remember when the pastors preached through Ezekiel that there was going to be a restoration of the temple. And it was going to be something else. It was going to be as big as a mountain. Right? Its dimensions are unbuildable. It was symbolic. And that's kind of what these folks were expecting. Really, those prophecies. And we're going to see, if I get to it, that these prophecies are all about Jesus and his church, prophetically speaking. The second temple would be adequate, but it wouldn't be outwardly glorious. The message was this: take courage, Zerubbabel and Joshua and people, because I'm with you. I am with you. Emmanuel, that's what the name Emmanuel means. Yahweh is with you. Do the work. Don't be afraid. Do the work. And just as the Spirit was abiding in their midst when they came out of Egypt, the Spirit is going to be with them now. And so, just as the prescribed Feast of Tabernacles, the people were to build symbolic houses around the house of God, so too now the people were to rebuild the house of God and dwell with Yahweh in their midst. it was appropriate for them to have houses, but their houses had to be viewed as secondary to the house of God. And all their other concerns flowed out of faithful worship in the central worship place. Haggai, the prophecy goes on in Haggai 2:6, and it literally says, "Thus says the Lord of armies, it is yet only a little while and I'm going to be shaking the heavens and the earth." It doesn't quite read that in most English Bibles. It says, "I'm going to shake." But no, I'm going to be shaking. It's going to be a continuous shaking that's going on. There's going to be a shaking going on. That was happening here. It was starting to happen. That's why the nations were giving their substance and gifts. In about 400 years, the shaking would really begin to intensify with the coming of Christ, extending to the second coming. So with the first, between the first and second coming of Christ, this shaking is happening in the world. All the world is getting shaken up. And at this time, God was causing the nations to desire God and fill the temple with glory. The glory would be greater than ever before, because God was going to bring all the nations in with the Jews to build his kingdom. And God will give peace, it says. Isn't that something? The nations will give their wealth and the kingdom will grow. I'm going to push on. The third prophecy of Haggai, starting in verse 10, which is about 2 months after the second prophecy, is, let me read through quick. So we got this, the 24th day of the ninth month, 2 months later, prophecy came, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law." It's going to be a rhetorical question. "If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and the edge of he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will that food then become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." And that's correct. And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people. This people is unclean. And so is the nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now consider, from this day forward, from before the storm was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord." And so he gives some examples about what if you try to pile up 20 stones? You're only going to have 10 piled at the end of it. What was the other thing? You're going to be struck with blight and mildew, and it's going to be a problem. As long as you're unclean, I'm going to be against you. It's basically the message. Consider now this day, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet yielded fruit. From this day forward, I will bless you. So they've reoriented their mind to what God is doing in their midst. The reason that they've been having these problems, okay, well, let me see if I can do this. There's a question, what is holiness? I mean, how is a piece of meat holy? And how is something unclean? You notice it's, the contrast is between holy and unclean. It's not holy and unholy. It's holy and unclean. And there's a whole theology of cleanliness in the Old Testament that is important. You know, what's interesting is there's nowhere in the Old Testament it goes, okay, let me explain this thing. It's just kind of laid out as laws. Laws that people were to meditate on and understand over time. So, the answer is, well, let's see. What they said, the priest said in response to God's question, yes, uncleanness does spread to other things. And so to understand what's going on here, you need to know a little about the Old Covenant system of graded holiness. Okay? And really, that holiness refers primarily to the nearness or access to God. So you have a temple that has or a tabernacle that has various elements to it. And the innermost element where God's ark is, anybody know what that's called? Holy of Holies. And who gets to go in there? The high priest. How many times a year? Once. I mean, it's very restricted. Access is super restricted. And then you got the holy place, and you got the courtyard, and you got the things, and you got the outer. You got this graded sense of holiness or nearness or presence of God. And if you don't qualify, you don't get to participate in any of it. And only some people got to participate in parts of it. Only the priests would be able to go into that middle place, the holy place. But everybody else could actually go into the courtyard, including Gentiles, by the way. This graded sense of holiness could be violated if you're unclean. And there are all kinds of strange reasons. So the example given here is if they touched a dead body, is that sin? Was it sin for an Israelite at that time to touch a dead body? No. What if you're a butcher? That's a godly calling, right? Even in that time. What if your parents died? What if you had to deal with, you know, pull a dead body out of a well or something? These are good godly things to do. The question is not whether it was sinful. The question is whether or not where it fit in the order of holiness. Now, the only thing that had to happen is you depend on the particular violation of cleanness laws. You'd make a sacrifice or you'd wash yourself three times. I mean, just bodily emissions can cause you to be unclean. And really all it means is you can't go to church that Sunday. That's the worst of the uncleanness. You just had to be a part of the system that would create that status of being clean again so that you could go to church and to be a part of that graded holiness, presence, access to God. And so that's what's going on here. Now imagine if there is no temple system because you haven't rebuilt the temple. Then you're walking around unclean forever. In fact, all that you do is now characterized, God is saying, through Haggai, as this uncleanness. Get to busy on the temple so we can get the order back in order. And that's why he was against them in terms of their efforts. Not because he didn't like them, not because he was judging them, as much as he's trying to bring them back into order. Not they have an opportunity to do it. So, why uncleanness? I do believe that it was a way of teaching people that there is a sinfulness that is inside of humanity and it manifests itself out. And they were to meditate on these kinds of issues and to recognize that these ritual, symbolic kinds of actions have a spiritual implication in their lives that they need to take into account. But as we know, when Peter got the vision of the animals coming down, and there's all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, and God said to him directly, kill and eat. He says, I'm not doing it. Far be it from me. I have been a faithful Jew all my life. I'm not doing it. And God says, what God has made clean, don't you call unclean. And that was a point that the Gentiles were to be made part of the church. So sure, these various food laws and clothing laws and cleanliness laws had some meaning that was spiritually oriented, like don't eat shrimp because I want you to think of yourself as different than the nations around you. There's nothing wrong with shrimp. Shrimp are great food. Let the pagans eat bacon for now. And after, and when the new covenant comes, these cleanliness laws are removed as access to God. And so we happily eat bacon and shrimp. Sometimes we wrap one in the other, right? So there was a temporary aspect, but it was always teaching people that you're to be different than those who don't believe, different than unbelievers. Once he's united Jews and Gentiles together, all that stuff is no longer necessary. So, let's see. So Yahweh is basically saying to the people that they are the ones that are unclean. As a people, you are unclean because you've not rebuilt the temple. And the ritual, old covenant, temple system was not functioning because they hadn't built it. So they need to get busy so that this system can get back into place and they can be living for the Lord. So everything they touch, everything that would be unclean until they rebuilt the temple. All right. In verses 18 to 19, once again, they begin to rebuild the temple. He will then again bless them. They're no longer going to be unclean from that point. Their intentionality to do it, and they completed it. They did it in 4 years, but from the moment they said, yep, we're on it, God said, from here on, I'm going to bless you. And he did. The final prophecy, which is really connected with the third one, so it's all together. It all happened on the same day, is in verses 20 through 23, and I'll just read it. Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. Horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. End of book. Okay? If you know the book of Exodus very well, you hear a lot of that in here. Like in the Song of Moses, he's going to overthrow, like they did the Egyptians, the chariots and the horses and the riders and so on. Same language is going on there. And what we have here is a promise to the civil ruler, Zerubbabel, that there is going to be a time where the Davidic kingdom is going to be reestablished. I mean, it's back to the same language we saw earlier in the chapter in verse 6, where it talks about, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. All of the earth is going to be shaken. And it's going to be shaken in a way that it's going to bring down kingdoms and change the scope of the way the world is organized. So associated with the shaking, and we saw earlier, is he's not only going to establish his temple with the gifts that are given by the nations are actually going to participate. It is going to be the desire of the nations to be a part of God's people. That's what he says here in the earlier part of the chapter. Verse 7, I'll shake the nations. They'll come to the desire of all nations. A rebuilt temple will be a house of prayer for all the nations, the prophet tells us. And they will come to desire the Lord. This is the prophetic expectation that God expects his people to have on into the future. I mean, we're at the restoration period, and we know that in a few short years, there's no more revelation. Nothing. Silence. Dead, dark silence until Jesus comes. When Jesus came onto the scene 400 years later, the Jews were expecting the Gentile nations to be destroyed, sort of like what's here in verse 22. That's what they want. Down with the Romans! We've got enough of the Greeks. What we want is a Jewish state And what we want is the Gentiles out of our way. We want nothing to do with those stinking Gentiles. That's not the vision that God is raising in the minds of the people in the book of Haggai. It's that the nations would desire Yahweh and to be a part of his people. And they failed. When Jesus came, the Jews failed to understand that the descendant of Zerubbabel, Jesus Christ the Messiah, would cause the nations to come into the new temple with his people. When Jesus came, the Jews rejected that message. They wanted nothing to do with it because they had previously rejected the plan of God to save the world through him. They wanted nothing of Jesus because Jesus wanted the nations. The Jews only wanted God to destroy the Gentile world. But God's righteousness, his covenant faithfulness, is revealed in Jesus Christ. And people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are now part of this new temple. The people of God. The New Testament tells us that we are the new temple. And when people stream in, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they're coming into the new temple. Jesus has been given the signet ring of Zerubbabel, symbolically, at his resurrection. And he rules all things for the sake of his chosen people. The good news, the gospel, is the proclamation that Jesus the Messiah has come to bring peace to the nations, that Jews and Gentiles are united together in one. That's what the gospel message is, that Jesus is King, there is no other, and that he is uniting all the world in the new temple of God. Let me just close with Revelation. We're moving out of the, I think today, if I saw the liturgy correctly, we're moving out of the letters of the seven churches and into the next part of the book of Revelation. This will be coming up. Revelation 5 says, and they sang a new song saying, you, meaning Jesus, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us, all of us. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests. We're Zerubbabel's and Joshua's to our God. And we shall reign on earth. Isn't that the strangest thing? Jesus is the King, the Lamb of God, sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling all things, and he wants us to sing, and we will rule all things. We'll reign on the earth because Jesus is on the throne. So when we have these various conflicts and things going on around the world, we have to trust God that his word is true. He is the King, and he's going to make things right. The text goes on. Then I looked, and I heard a voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's a lot of voices. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory, power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. That's our God and that's our perspective. Irrespective of how the world looks around us, that's the perspective we should have. That's our worldview. And that's what I think Yahweh was trying to get Haggai to communicate. This is your worldview. Don't be so small as to think this itty-bitty temple that pales in comparison to the old one is going to be anything like the end game. I am creating a new temple that's more glorious than anything you can imagine. We have to have the kind of faith that Haggai was calling on the people then to have. That's our theology. That's our hope. That's our way of seeing the world, that King Jesus is on the throne and he's going to give us the inheritance of this world. What a blessing.
did it.
It's exactly on time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us your Son in due time, and that we are the recipients of such great and wonderful blessings. And we now pray that as we go out from here, we would this Lord's Day in our worship be joyful that you are our King. Thank you that you have brought us together for these purposes, and we pray that you help us to be strong and courageous and not fearful of the people around us and the things that are going on, because we know that all things are going to be brought under your feet for the end. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Got a little preachy there.